I mentioned we're going to start a new series, a much shorter series, looking at a much shorter book in the New Testament, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a small and relatively new group of Jesus followers in the city of Thessalonica. Now, I always find it tricky to know what to take as the focus for our Sundays and our small groups, and I ask various people, and I landed on this answer, and there are really five reasons why I thought it'd be good for us to look at this together. The first reason is this short letter really majors on the majors. You'll see in bold print at the top, faith, love, hope, and alongside that for good measure, joy, peace, holiness, life in relationship with other people. It takes us right through, in a sense, the ABCs, the non-negotiables of what it means to live as a group of people trying to follow Jesus. So that's the first reason. The second reason is, and I think you'll find this as we read the letter together, it offers a really realistic perspective of the Christian life. So what we're faced with is not a kind of hypothetical ideal church generated by AI with all the rough edges shaved off. We find this people who have their own backstory, hopes, needs, questions, in some areas confusion, and they're being addressed by someone who has met them, who spent time with them, who really knows them, who really cares for them, and has this deep concern to nurture and encourage them. So as Paul writes the letter, he doesn't feel the need to downplay the things that are good and right. That's a very Scottish thing to do, self-deprecation. And nor does he feel the need to ignore or brush over things that might not be right or could go wrong. So it's got this realistic perspective. So it majors on the majors, has this realistic perspective. I think the context is really interesting. This church we're in, Thessalonica, whether you've been there or not, at that time, a big, significant city. If you're a history or a geography buff, it was on the Via Ignatia, this major Roman trade route. And like any city, what do you find there? You find diversity, a whole mix of people. And within that diversity, all the tensions that you find in any city where different people come together, an ongoing conversation about what's tolerable and what isn't, who should be embraced and welcomed, who should be excluded. And within that, you have this group of people who are following, worshipping, honouring Jesus. They're a minority. They are a curiosity. People have noticed them and find them at best odd. You know, how will people respond to them? And you can join the dots to our experience in a city like Glasgow, where there are so many different people, so many different ideas, lifestyles, expressions of what it means to be human in the 21st century. And as a church, we have to find our place in the midst of that. So that's the third reason. The fourth reason is that 1 Thessalonians, many think, could be the earliest of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament, the first to be written, and quite possibly the first of any of the New Testaments to be written and circulated. So in a sense, we've got our earliest window on what it means or meant to be a follower of Jesus. And finally, the fifth reason, a bit daft, a personal reason. Once before at Partick Trinity, I attempted to start a series looking at 1 Thessalonians. And after two Sundays, I went on paternity leave because Harris was born. And I was looking back, and when I came back, I somehow jumped into the middle of Luke's Gospel, which I think is a reflection of my level of sleep at that point. So here is a second attempt. I trust we will not be interrupted in quite the same way. But we're going to start looking at this letter together, and we're going to start at the beginning. And Ruth, kindly, is going to read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd encourage you to follow along.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Let's pray. Lord God, as we hear from your word and as we think about it together, we ask that you would indeed grant to us wisdom, that you would give us strength, and that together we might know and taste your blessing. And as we pray this for ourselves, we remember our children and young people meeting in their own groups, and we pray no less for them, that they might know your goodness, that they might experience it, that they might take hold of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase with various variations that goes something like this: no one wants to know how the sausage is made. And that's really a nod to the unpleasant or messy aspects of a process that we don't usually dwell upon or even make public. You might be quite happy to eat it, but it's happiest eaten in blissful ignorance. And this morning, as we look at this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I want us to think together about what goes into the making of a church. And hopefully it's not so unpleasant, but it can be messy and it's often unseen. So here we are this morning. Look around. You may be used to being here. You might be new here. But you look around and think, well, who are these people? How did the people who are here end up here in 2025 in the midst of a culture and a society that outwardly, it seems, has largely left Christianity behind, grown out of it, moved on. And yet, here we are. So why are you here? Was it your idea? Someone else's? I'm glad you are here this morning. And this letter is filled with this note of almost happy surprise that there is a church there at all in that city of Thessalonica that Paul is writing to. Because in the midst of that bustling city, Paul had experienced firsthand opposition and hostility to his message. A city where you would walk around and you would see these visible, striking monuments to every god going. A city where, until very recently, no one knew anything about Jesus. And when Paul did arrive there, when people began to hear and process and respond positively or negatively to his message, it wasn't long before he was forced to move on. And yet, even in moving on, he left behind a church, this community that would cut across all the usual boundary markers of ethnicity or social class. People coming together, whether they were the slaves or the slave owners, the wealthy household or the tradesperson, the haves and the haves not, who would be unlike one another in so many ways, and yet finding themselves united in their loyalty and devotion to Jesus, this Jesus that they'd heard about from Paul. And Paul can write to this unlikely gathering in this big bustling city as being both in the city, in Thessalonica, and being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever else these people may be who make up the church in racial, social or economic terms, they are now God's people. And it's that little word "in" that's intended to make a big impact. They are now fully accepted and welcomed and embraced by God, welcome into his presence, because they are also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of his full finished work, all that we've been thinking about and celebrating over these last weeks or so, the empty cross and the empty tomb. that work that deals with all that might separate us from God, all that might spoil that relationship with God and indeed our relationships with one another. And so Paul is writing this letter to this group of people, this unlikely family, who are in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he thinks of them from a distance, he is overflowing with thankfulness. His memory of his time with them, refreshed by good news from his companion Timothy, who's just brought back a good report, overflows into this letter that begins really with a prayer of thanksgiving. It begins in chapter 1, verse 2. It goes right the way to about verse 10 in chapter 3. And it's the opening words in verses 2 and 3 that really set the tone. These people at a distance, on his mind, and he remembers them before God with thanksgiving, saying, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, and your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, and hope. And Paul often clusters these three together in a constellation. It's really a shorthand for the Christian life, this life of believing and loving and hoping. A life that is shaped by what God has done in our past, what God is doing right now in the present, and what God has promised for the future. The word faith speaks really of in a sense, a posture before God that trusts and commits ourselves to Jesus, but with open hands, receives and then holds on to what God has given. The word love speaks always of relationship, a relationship to God, a relationship to one another, a relationship that does not use and take, but that gives and cares and serves. And hope that always looks ahead, not blind to the present, but not beholden to the present or our past either, that looks ahead and awaits the future that God has promised. For Paul, the word hope always has content. It's not simply a glass half full, cheery disposition. When he talks about hope, he's really talking about a certainty about the future, a certainty about the future that God has promised and secured through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And if you just take that little verse with that trio, faith, love, hope, you might imagine that Paul is just saying the sort of things that you're supposed to say, flattering them. But he's actually now going to go on to map their faith and love and hope onto the very specific, unique texture of their lives and their experience as new followers of Jesus in this great city that knows and cares little for Jesus. And so his thankfulness doesn't arise from just meditating on what faith is. Isn't faith great, and love and hope and all the rest of it? He is thankful because these three major things have found expression. They've moved them to action in their life together. So we start with faith, that trust in Jesus, that loyalty to him, hasn't simply made them smug or complacent. It has driven them to energetic work, Christian service, things that we do and try to do, hospitality, acts of mercy, kindness, generosity. And the love of God demonstrated so powerfully in the death of Jesus for us and in our place hasn't left them in a kind of stupefied wonder. But it's moved them, it's pushed them to roll up their sleeves, serving and helping. There's a sense of industry, toil, hardship. And it's not motivated by a kind of slavish obligation, but by love that looks up, sees the other person, and longs for what is best for them, that sees the need and responds. And that hope anchored in Jesus' resurrection has given them the security to hang in and endure when things have been hard, been uncomfortable, when there's been change, and when perhaps there's been good reason to be afraid. And so Paul, as he writes them, he's thankful. He's thankful that this church is there. He is thankful that they are people shaped by faith and love and hope. And by the end of chapter 2, he's even more effusive in his praise. He speaks of them, he says, "You are our glory and our joy." That is a beautiful thing for someone to say about a group of people. And again, we might want to say, well, what's the secret? How did they get there? How might we get there? And the way that Paul unfolds his thinking as he talks through why he is thankful makes it possible for us, in a sense, to reverse engineer this living, growing, trusting church. He plays back their backstory, and we get to see what's happened. Because this church that are his glory and his joy did not just happen. In verses 4 to 10, he tells them their own story. He shows them all the ingredients, the experiences, the relationships, the influences that have molded them and shaped them to be who they are. On one level, the story is very simple. Paul and his companions came from the outside into the city. And before long, they were under pressure, but they stuck around. They shared their message, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. They modeled in their lives what it meant to trust Jesus and to follow him, and they did so until they could stay no longer. And there was a response to that message and to that ministry, a response that was so striking, obvious, outward, that people noticed, and the report quickly passed from one place to other places. Despite all the attempts to contain it, they became a model for others with that faith that works, the love that labours, and hope that endures. And so that's what's there, it's visible, and Paul is profoundly thankful for it. But if we're really to see what got them there, we need to go deeper. And in verse 4, Paul shows us that the first and ultimate cause of all that he is thankful for is not simply what's visible on the outside, the transformation, the activity, but the prior love of God. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So before there was a church for Paul to write to, before Paul preached the message of the gospel, before Paul himself had a gospel to preach, we're to look behind all that and see God at work, God taking the initiative. And in all this, there's, of course, I don't want to make this too simple, too easy. There's a mystery here. And we find this language of God choosing or calling right through the Bible. And for many, it causes perplexity. And perhaps no more so than it would for us hearing it today, with our notions of autonomy, personal freedom, personal choice. But the insistent testimony of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New, that our response to God, our response to the gospel, is not first and foremost our decision or even our disposition, but it is the prior movement of God. So we might say, from now on I trust, I take hold of this by faith. But in the very act of taking hold of him, we find we were already in his hands. You know, that sense of turning, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to turn towards him. And we find when we turn, he is already face to face with us, moving towards us, arms outstretched. And so as we think through the story of our lives and faith, we might see, and some people it's very clear, there's a clear before and after. Before I heard and responded to the gospel, before I cared about Jesus or it made any sense, and then after when it clicked or I trusted. But Paul wants them to know, whether it was seen or unseen, that God has been at work at every point. God fills the content of the message, but is also present in the lives of those who bring it and present in the lives of those who receive it, whether they receive it in childhood or adulthood, whether they receive it joyfully or reluctantly. God is at work from beginning to end. And it's all an expression of this deep prior love. And it's that act of God, that first move, that then finds expression in the fact that Paul's ministry is effective at all. A ministry that brings about this new faith, a new faith that comes with deep conviction. Verse 5, he says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." And there are many reasons why it could have been different. The message Paul brought, the gospel, it's not intuitive. It talks about someone dying on a cross, scandal, a sign of public shame and failure. It talks about resurrection, an empty tomb. So well, it's impossible. Easily parodied and despised. Paul himself was once incredulous. And the person bringing the message, Paul, as he'll say very plainly in some of his other letters, was not the great speaker of his day. You know, you think of all the best communicators, whether they're leaders, politicians, stand-up comedians, whoever, they can have the whole room in the palm of their hand, able to change minds, move hearts, make people laugh, make them cry, provoke the reaction they want. But Paul is not the genius speaker with a knockdown argument who always has a kind of irresistible emotional appeal. There's not that touch of genius in what he does. And yet, he's trying to hold together the fact that he knows his own weakness, he knows the limits of his own ability. And yet what he sees is this life-changing impact in these people in that city. And he says, well, that's witness to the work of the Holy Spirit. These words coming from his mouth, this message landed with real power, provoked more than just agreement or kind of fleeting excitement, butterflies in the stomach, but led to these people making a lasting shift in their deepest loyalties and allegiances in such a way that even when it was immediately tested by opposition and difficulty, it nonetheless manifested in the experience of joy. It's real, it's experienced. Now, Paul is unembarrassed to talk about real people and real things and real experiences. Let me make this personal for a moment. If I go back to when I was a student the first time around in Glasgow, and there was a point where I started going to church, to an evening service, a church that was about a 4-minute walk from my flat, and I was still usually late. And at that point, I was a slightly listless, directionless individual. And nonetheless, I went there over several months, turning to several years. And I would hear each week, I'd hear someone stand at the front, the minister, preaching faithfully from the Bible. And at the heart of what they were trying to get across was this good news about who Jesus was. This was a message I had heard many hundreds of times before, from childhood all the way growing up. And the impact outwardly on my life, I think, for most of that time was negligible. It didn't shift my priorities, change my mood or my grades. It didn't seem to have any purchase on who I was or how I thought about things, no leverage, no power. But in the fullness of time, none of those things would be left unchanged. And it's not because the preacher or the preaching suddenly got better. It was because, I think, despite all the apathy and cynicism I could muster at that point, there was this message that was being impressed upon me in my mind, the things I thought about in my heart, the things I cared about, with a strength, with a power, with a conviction that you would not have seen coming. And so there was, I think, a change in me, which was not a change by me. For me, it was not fast, but it was real. And it was a sense of knowing something, knowing God's love, not just knowing about it. And within that, there was the experience of joy. And Paul talks about joy because it is part of the response to this good news. It's a word like faith and love and hope that can be flattened into something sterile if we focus too much on definitions, but that's not what is intended. It is this profound experience of the goodness and the reality of God. It's not simply the same as happiness. Like C.S. Lewis, in a kind of offhand way, C.S. Lewis says lots of profound things. He says something, he said, you know, if all I cared about was making myself happy, he'd say, well, I know for me all I need to do is buy myself a bottle of port and drink it. But the preoccupation of his life was this appetite for something more than happiness, for this joy that he encountered in the most surprising way in the Christian faith and the reality of who Jesus is. Joy is something that springs from a deeper well. And so in a sense, it is removed from our immediate circumstances. There is joy with suffering, not despite suffering. It's not drummed up or willed through self-discipline. It comes from outside. So in a sense, they're chosen by God and also convinced ultimately by God. He says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So again, this receipt of joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, God in the middle of things, making effective, making even irresistible this ministry of speaking about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the joy itself is a gift. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, God at work within us. So back to where we start. How do you make a church? Not thinking about sausages anymore. Part of the answer is that you don't. God does. God's work. God chooses. God at work within us convinces. And yet, in a sense, that is a slightly inadequate answer, because God, it is clear, is determined from the very beginning to do God's work through empowering his people. Empowering his people through the Spirit to do his work. And so that plays out on the level of human relationships, whether it's a preacher in Glasgow 20 years ago just faithfully teaching to a sort of disinterested student, or whether it is Paul, this outsider, turning up in Thessalonica without a platform, but with a message and a determination to share it. And we'll come back to this in subsequent weeks. I love the way in which Paul talks about just living amongst them for their sake. And we've got an advert here really for the ministry of presence, the ministry of just showing up and sticking around. Get the sense that he was really there amongst them, not just to do his set piece talk from the front, ordinary days, holy days, bad days, the whole thing. And that's so like the Jesus that we encountered in Mark, who would eat meals with people. He would walk along the road with people. And there's not that sense of the onstage persona that's just, separated, divorced from the true self that stays backstage. In Paul, it seems, there was an integrity between what he was saying and who he was. And this whole package, this whole ministry of proclamation, what he said mattered, and his presence, his being there with them, is all the outworking of God's prior love. And its effectiveness is further demonstrated by the complete, total nature of the change that follows as this group of people in this city, amidst difficult circumstances, have this new and living hope. And as I said earlier, this letter could be our earliest window of what we know and think of as Christianity or the Christian faith. And if that's true, verses 9 and 10 are our first and earliest written evidence of that before and after movement that you might call conversion or becoming a Christian or repentance and faith. Let me read it to you. It's very striking. Verses 8 to 10. He says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So in the midst of that, verse 9 captures that moment of change. Suddenly there are new convictions. There's a new desire, new passion, a new loyalty, this new posture towards what is yet to come, the future, with all its variables. And it's obvious enough that other people notice. It's a meaningful change. Paul talks about this turn away from idols. Idols that kind of shorthand for other gods, so-called gods, objects of worship in a place like Thessalonica, that would find expression in very obvious ways. These man-made temples, statues to each and every god, tied up with every single sphere of life. And the worship of these things, taking them seriously, making them part of life, was not a sort of fringe minority interest for most people in that city. Apart from the Jews who would still worship one god. No, devotion to God's plural was the normal thing, the thing people did, socially unremarkable. So you couldn't be part of politics or work life or trade or family life without also, in a sense, being part of this life that took seriously these gods, these objects of worship. And of course, we have our idols today. In Glasgow, it might be less overt. Lots of people might claim no religious affiliation, or it may go no deeper than ticking a box on a census form. And yet, at root, we are all worshipping beings. And if you're not giving your first and best to God, it will be something else. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say that is really your God. So it could be something, it could be someone, it could be the pursuit or the gratification of some ambition or appetite or dream or desire. It could be an obviously bad and destructive thing. It could be a good thing, like family or the pursuit of excellence in your work that is somehow made to be more than it should be, to bear more weight than it's fit to carry, that we give to it an honour that is disproportionate. And so as he talks about this change, this turning from what they knew, what they would rely and depend upon, to something different, to what Paul calls the living and true God, is not a small thing. They were actively giving their energy, their time, their loyalties in a certain way. It was all mapped out, all made sense. And suddenly there is this interruption, this disruption, as they now turn to trust and love and serve the living God. They've had an experience. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are now looking ahead, waiting with anticipation to the moment when Jesus will come in glory. And this experience, although undoubtedly acutely personal, personally meaningful, is not a kind of insular thing. Others can see that they've changed direction. There is that step of faith. They can see that the outflow of that is they serve God, serve the living God in love, and as they wait in hope, anticipating the moment when Jesus will come, Jesus will both precipitate and rescue them from a crisis, facing a world that is completely out of kilter with itself and out of kilter with God. And people around them immediately, and Paul is at the sharp end of this, made life hard for them because of that change, because of that difference. Some would be content to remain with the way things were and had been up till that point, content with their idols. And in the last sort of note, as he talks of the wrath to come, I think Paul's trying to say to this minority under the cosh that there is a moment when others may face a reckoning. Well, they will all face a reckoning, but they themselves will have nothing to fear, for they are in Christ. So this composite picture, what makes a church? Well, it's a work of God. It's a work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who chooses, God who convinces, God who changes. And so it's fitting that Paul gives thanks to God, and gives thanks for these people and the way in which God has been at work in them and through them and bringing them together. And at Party Trinity, we have this wee statement on our website, and it says, you know, we're a family brought together by God's grace. And you say, well, I was brought along by my friend Margaret or whoever. But ultimately, we see beneath that, we're brought together by God's grace and brought together for His glory. And this church, this small new church in Thessalonica, is alive, it's living, and it's growing. And it is doing things that make Paul's heart sing, things that he is thankful for, as he sees the work of God in making a people for himself. Let's pray. God, our Father, we replay in our own minds the story of how you have been at work in our lives. The people who have told us things and shown us things and modeled things for us. Those who have invited and nudged us to respond and to trust in faith. Those who have loved us and encouraged us to love others. And when so often it is the future, the what is yet to come, that determines our mood and our feeling, who have modelled what it means to take seriously the hope that you hold out for us. We thank you for all of that. We thank you that beneath all of it is your love that would take hold of us, even when there is nothing within us that seems to merit or worthy your attention, that does all that is needed. And we pray that you would take this church, that the next chapter would still be the best chapter, that we would respond to all that you have done in a way that is visible to those around us, the people that we share our homes with, our lives with, our working lives with, our wider family. We ask that you would enable us both in speaking and living, and enable those who have not yet heard through your Holy Spirit, that you would do all this to your glory. That's our prayer. Amen.